And I think we are included in this proclamation. He begins by saying that everyone who's listening to this song or singing along with him, praise the Lord. And we are included and welcomed into the attitudes and meditations of this psalm into our own heart as we read. And then the psalmist gives three ways, or three places, you could say, that he is planning to praise the Lord. First, he cries out to his own soul, praise the Lord, O my soul. The soul is the deepest part of us, and that is where all of our desires and our inclinations have our origin. The soul is where our most serious and truthful realities about ourselves and our beliefs take place. It is the part of us that understands the need for God in ways that our body and our mind cannot. And therefore, our soul is not as easily taken in by cheap thrills and amusements. The surface-level pleasures of food and sex and fun cannot satisfy what the soul hungers for. The soul searches for eternal food. And it makes sense. Unlike our temporal, finite body that is going to die at some point and is satisfied with and can only process things that too are temporary and pass away at some point, the soul, however, has been designed to last. And if it is empty, that emptiness is far greater and more significant than physical hunger. We feel the hunger of our body and feel uncomfortable. When we're hungry, we do stupid things. We might be unnecessarily angry with people, or perhaps we are just short and cross in our speech. But what do people do in a futile attempt to fill the hunger of their souls? They search and grasp and fight and die for everything they can think of that might satisfy that feeling inside of them. That feeling that they by themselves are not complete. They are not the masters of their own ship, alone against the world. Something significant, something massive is missing. So the psalmist has good advice for his soul. Praise God. You want eternal satisfaction? Enjoy the one who is eternally satisfied. You want to quench your soul's great thirst? Drink from the spring of living waters. And then he follows up with two more statements of praise. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. These are two statements of the duration of his praise. He's first talked about where he's going to be praising from his soul, from his deepest, most innermost parts. And then he talks about how long is this going to be, is he going to plan to do this? When can you expect to find him praising God? He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. In other words, he's saying, praising the Lord is worth doing, and I plan to be doing it for and through my entire life. It's not just valuable in specific times. It's not just valuable in times where I feel like I need to praise God or someone prompts me to praise God. It is valuable all the time. There are many reasons why, practically, you could say that this is valuable. For one, praising God all the time and having a practice of praising him is an amazing help through trouble. Because trouble doesn't come when we want it to, or trouble doesn't come when it's convenient. Trouble just comes when it is ordained by God. But if you have that foundation of praise, if you have that foundation of always having God in mind, seeing him as great, seeing him as in control, seeing him as having a wonderful plan for you that includes his love and your sanctification and your final home in heaven, then you will have peace through troubled times. And it is also a good thing to be doing throughout your life because you will see the growth. You will have measured growth. This is This is a really basic principle. If you only eat once or twice a year, you will cease to see growth in your body. It will stop changing. In fact, it will waste away and you will die. In the same way, if you only really praise God with your soul a couple of times, maybe once a week. Have you ever seen people who only eat once a week? They're near on the brink of death. That is the same with your soul. Your soul wastes away, but as you feed it regularly, praising God in your deepest parts, as you feed on that satisfying person, then you will see that growth through the years. As at first, you can only understand and praise God in very small amounts, but as you continue to praise Him, your ability to do so grows. The usefulness of your praise grows because you can praise Him in different situations. You can see His works in situations that before that point, you had not been able to see Him, even in the hardest things, because you are used, you are practiced, you have fed on the soul-satisfying person of God. And finally, it is useful because of consistent witness. That is one of the most amazing things to see is an old Christian, an elderly Christian, who has been faithful for years and years and years. And you see the witness of their life. What a testament to God. And this has been something that's been really amazing in my life, knowing people who've been Christians for a really long time. But how many people, just think through the ages of the incredible witness of the Christians who year after year, even in small ways, you can think of the elderly lady at your church who has been praying for people for 40 years, the same people. That she has had God been faithful in her life all those years, and you can see that. And you can tell a child, before you were born, this lady prayed for you. And now that you have grandkids, she's still praying for you. What a witness. You see, it's because praising the Lord is worth devoting your last breath to. I will sing praises to God while I have my being. Now, this kind of conjured up a sort of semi-humorous image in my head. Basically, as the psalmist is dying and someone is saying to him, you're dying now, what are you going to do? What do you have to say? And the psalmist replies, well, I'll ask you a question. Do I have being? Yes, still you have some being. Well, then I'm going to be praising God. I still have some being left. What am I going to do with it? What is the best thing that I could possibly do with the remainder of my time? Praise the Lord. And to be honest, I have been near the bedside of a person who was spending their last moments praising the Lord. And it is a wonderful thing. It is a miraculous thing. The Lord is shown to be great when he is so satisfying that at the very last moments, when you could be saying anything, you could be saying about talking about all your regrets, you could be doing anything that you wanted to, and the thing that you do most is praise the Lord. So why does the psalmist start with these simple and clear praises to God? Because that's what he's been doing this entire time, while other people have been placing their trust in princes and kings. And see, that's what this entire psalm flows out of. He's seeing these people who are all worried about these upheavals in the world. They're all worried about what's going to happen. This guy's in power. Or, oh yes, this guy's in power. Now we're fine. We're saved. This psalm flows out of a lifestyle of trusting God in the good and the bad. Now, some historical information that's really important to know. We don't even comprehend how massive trusting a prince was in everyday life in the ancient times and even in medieval times. We don't even come close. We've been a democracy for a long time, and that's our values. That's what we think is important. And the prime minister, in comparison to a king, has like practically no power in comparison to a king or a prince, really. These people were used to, in their daily lives, princes controlled everything. And any leader or ruler that did anything, the only reason he had that power to do anything was because it was the prince's power. He would act under the authority of the king. In one sense, every single criminal that was arrested, every single man that was executed, every single war that was fought, every time a sword was swung, it was only under the authority of the king. You could say that the king was doing all of it. It was the king who arrested people. It was the king who fought their wars. It was the king who established justice in the land. So there was this massive connection between that guy and what you did on a daily life. The land is really the king's. I'm just working in it. Like there's that Christmas song, Good King Wenceslas, which is a ridiculous name. For years, I thought his name was just Wenceslas, and the extra slas was just a mistake because it's so ridiculous. But anyways, in the song, it talks about how there's a poor man trying to gather firewood. Well, did not this poor man know, and everyone who had sung the song originally would have known, that this man was gathering firewood illegally in the king's forests. Because gathering firewood near the castle meant that you were on the king's land. And those forests were his. Not that he ever used them, but all the forests were his. And so in order to go there and actually gather wood, you had to be specifically employed by him. Like every section of people's lives, I mean, just watch an old Robin Hood movie and you'll see people, you know, how dare you hunt the king's deer? Every single one of these deer are his. So they had this massive connection. So it was obvious if something's gone wrong, it's the prince's fault. And this new prince that's coming up, oh, he's so great. He's such a great man. He's going to save us. This was something that was in their mind every single day. And this is what the psalmist is dealing with. That's what he's seeing. People who have this amazing trust in these princes. But he's looking through the eyes of faith. And this is the wisdom of someone who's had a long relationship with God. And that really is why he starts off with praise, because this long-running, consistent relationship with God, it really prompts the entire psalm. This is why these words flow out of his mouth. Because really, if you knew God, if you really understand that God owns the king. The king lives on God's borrowed time. If that was something that you trusted in every day and you really were worshiping in your soul, would you be impressed by these rulers, by these men that strut around? Because as we move to the next couple of verses, we were reminded that all of this human pomp, all of this human splendor, all of the big majestic buildings that they get to live and work in, that all counts for nothing when compared to God. In verse 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Our problem also is that we put our trust in princes and in the government in general. We are really not exempt from this. We do this all the time in our daily lives. We're really, really anxious and really worried about who's going to win the election. And they're really sad or really mad, depending on who actually won. Or really happy. Like, if a conservative government got in here, many of us would be just joyful. Like, as if now, finally, Christianity is going to be spread to the four corners of Canada. The psalmist reminds us not to do that because of four reasons, or really three reasons, and the last one has two parts. The first of all is that the princes are a son of man. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. In other words, the prince is still just the son of a guy and the son of a woman. Just like anybody else. It doesn't really matter where you're born. You are born in a kind of bizarre and messy way. Every single human ever. You are tiny and pathetic and powerless and adorable. Like, that is one of the giant, the largest indictment of all kings, is that at one point they were adorable. That's why kings don't post their baby pictures on the front of their palaces, because no one would take them seriously. And even the greatest men, and you could talk about this either physically or mentally, are only marginally more powerful than an average person. Like, we look at someone, let's start with physical prowess, like a wrestler. You know, he might actually be almost twice as tall as a regular person. There's some wrestlers who are bordering on incredibly, like, massive. And they will weigh, like, 350, 400 pounds. They're incredibly powerful people. But really, if you actually take into account how strong they are, they're maybe two or three times stronger than a normal person. Like, really, that's not that big of a difference. It isn't. Even the largest men do not even compare, do not even close to compare to the strongest creatures in God's creation. Not even close. A gorilla can lift two small cars over its head. That is just beggar's belief. Gorillas are way stronger than people, period. There's just a very tiny difference between us and them. And we look at the smartest people, the most brilliant minds. And they think of all these incredible stuff that we can't fathom. But do you know what? Do you know who can fathom? People of just slightly higher intelligence. They can usually figure out what a genius is saying. Like, say the genius's IQ is 200. Well, people who have IQ of 150 can understand what the genius is saying. They can read his works and understand it. It's not that big of a difference. And you know what? Look at that genius's personal life. He probably sucks at parenting, honestly. If you're really good at chess, you're probably a horrible father. That's just how it is. They're good at one thing, really, really good, and they're bad at everything else in their lives. The fact is that every single man, even the big ones, even the important ones, even the brilliant ones, are just as flawed as us. They have one big problem. Mortal man is infected with sin. And that is why it is so dangerous to trust in him. Because he is not just going to accidentally do wrong, he wants to do wrong. And every single day, it is just the grace of God that holds him back from doing wrong all the time. You see, we are mortal. God has all of these amazing ruling powers. That's one of the great amazing things about his rule. He has all of these attributes that allow his rule to be perfect. For example, his omnipotence. The fact is, kings have a lot of power. They don't have anything close to omnipotence. That's why even the biggest secret services and all of the secret police, they can't control a country as exactly to the will of a king. Everything that God wills happens. Who can reverse it? We talked about this last week. A king does not have the power to enforce his decrees. Suddenly, the army decides they hate the king, and they'll just go and kick him out. The king only has power when he has lots of people, and that can be taken away in a second. The king doesn't know everything. He doesn't have omniscience. God knows everything. He always knows the right thing to do. How many times do presidents or prime ministers just do the wrong thing because they don't know anything? It's impossible for a man to know anything. And most of the time, we know far, 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 far less than we need to know to make decisions. Omnipresence. God sees all the problems in the world. God sees every single little moment of your life. God watches every single molecule vibrate. Like, he counts the vibrations of all the molecules in this room. So how can anyone slip past him? How can he ever make a decree and then think to himself, oh, that was a bad decision because I forgot about that? He never forgets about anything. How many times do human rulers realize in the past that, oh, if I had only known about that, then if I had only seen that that guy was going to usurp me, whoo-hoo, that was a surprise. Every day is the answer. Then it continues on in verse 3, in whom there is no salvation. This is a really big one. There's three tests I like to give about people who think that they're important enough that you should follow them wherever they go. Test one, can he save himself? No. Has any man been able to hold off the final death? Has any man been able to stop himself from sinning under his own power? Not a one. Not a single one. And people have tried. People have definitely tried. Test two, can he save his friends? No. And this is perhaps the saddest thing. People with all the power in the world still cannot stop their grandma from passing away. People with all the power in the world can't prevent one of their friends from having tuberculosis. They can't even save their friends. And test number three, and this is actually a more revealing one than you might think, can he save his enemies? Can he really solve the problems in the world? Can he actually go to the other side and give them such words, such diplomacies, that suddenly those people are going to just completely be good people from now on? Never. No. Never happens. The only way that he can save his enemies is by fighting them. And he sure cannot change their hearts. And then finally, verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. He will die and turn to dust. You see, the final test that every leader faces, who may have thought that he was saving himself, and there have been many men in the history of the world, many scientists, many nutritionists, who thought, I'm doing this pretty good. I think I may live forever. They fail. One of the examples that I always think of when I read passages like this is Michael Jackson toured through an exhibition of the burial treasures of King Tutankhamun. And these, of course, if you may know about them, are the most fantastical and rich burial garb ever. There is a solid gold coffin mask that is worth unbelievable amounts of money, and it's been painted in great dignity simply to bury the child emperor Tutankhamun in it. The tour guide asked Michael Jackson if he wanted such a tomb when he died. Perhaps you're so great, you're so popular, maybe you'll have a big elaborate funeral. And Jackson replied, I'm going to live forever. Spoiler, he didn't. This raises the final problem. So if you're the driving force behind all these policies, if you're the one who's going to save the kingdom, if you're the one that everyone has to put their trust in and you die, what happens to all of your reforms? What happens to all those things that people were supposed to trust in? They end the moment you die. Because at any time, some other guy can just come in and say, all right, what were the policies of the previous king? I'm going to do the exact opposite. Think of Solomon and Rehoboam. His advisors told Solomon's son, you should be really nice to the people. They'll love you forever. And he said, I'm going to be really mean to the people. My father Solomon was really tough, got them to do tons of work, and he whipped them with whips. I'm going to whip them with scorpions. Everything good that his father did, this amazing kingdom of Israel, one man, the second guy after him, his direct son, boom, gone. Split. Just the next leader. Death is the ultimate punchline to everything that we waste our time on. But God is trustworthy. And there are two big reasons that are given in a couple of these verses. First of all, because he is mighty. Now, the people who have first heard this psalm might have actually looked at each other a little uncomfortably and felt a little unsettled by what the psalmist was actually saying or singing. And they might have thought to themselves, this isn't the song to perform for the king's birthday. You see, all this talk of his breath departing and all that kind of stuff might make him a little nervous in the bad way. But this psalm really is a psalm that should encourage us massively, because earthly leaders are going to fail us again and again and again until they die. But God never fails us, ever. First of all, because he is mighty. In verse 5 and 6, blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. We are blessed because our help is the mighty God. First of all, he's the God of Jacob. And the people, of course, would have immediately known that. We take that as sort of like a phrase and then move on. The people would have immediately known what he was talking about. He is the one who set up the nation of Israel amongst all these other nations that were greater and more powerful and out of the most powerful nation in the world at the time. He was the one who struck down king after king and even alliances of kings as these people who were mostly craftsmen and had no particular training in war whatsoever. They were not a warlike people, walked through the land. He was the one who saved them out of the hand of Egypt. And I talked about this last week, but Egypt was so unbelievably powerful back then. It is really hard to really imagine it, but it's basically like, imagine that all of Canada was contained within America, and then we tried to escape America, and then their army came after us. That would basically what it would be like. The chariots are the M1 Abram tanks, and we've got, you know, cars. That's basically what it was like. The most powerful nation in the world, and all of its army and its military might, and then this tiny little group of people flees and essentially defeats the Egyptian army and actually put Egypt into a massive state of decline for many years because of all the important people that died right at that moment. That was unbelievable. Whose hope is in the Lord his God. Once again, the word Lord is used. And as we talked last week, this is referring to the kingship. He is the Lord. He is the ruler. See, the Lord is the king of all kings. Before there were kings, God was king. Before the universe was made, he deserved to be obeyed completely. His rule is not just a human contrivance. His rule is not just something that we have set up. He is the one who is the ruler. It is his divine right. All kings are, in a sense, just little tiny copies, shadows, and patterns of what God is like. They are trying to do what he has always done and always will do. Verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. He has the creator power. When there was nothing, he spoke and everything came into existence. So his works are already in the past, present, and visible into the future beyond human comprehension. So how can we doubt that if he wants to do something, if he has planned to do something, it will be done, even though the elements required for its execution do not yet exist. God can speak them into existence. This is something that we as a small church must remember every single day. We think of the things we want to do and we think, there isn't enough money. Ridiculous. God can make a pile of gold miraculously appear right there, right now if he wanted to. If God wants us to have the money, we will have the money. In the Old Testament, it was said, God has the cattle on 1,000 hilltops. In other words, when you need something, God already, he made it, so he owns it all. So if it's his will that you have it, you'll have it. Doesn't matter if your human mind can't think of a way for it to happen. then finally, who keeps faith forever? The end of verse 6. God has the power to be faithful. And this is an essential part of his character. You see, we can think of two different gods that are not like our God, and they would be the worst things ever you could imagine. What about a powerless God that always tries to keep his promises? How great would that be? That would be awful, because something would always be stopping him from keeping them. Some other God maybe, or maybe just because men disobey him enough that suddenly he just can't keep his promises anymore. Or when he says, all right, Israel, cross through the Red Sea. I've just split it for you. Hurry up already. And then they just go, no. And then the Egyptians slaughter them all. And then he goes, oh dear, that's all Israelites gone. What am I going to do? That's not God. The second is an all-powerful God, and this is actually way worse, that breaks his promises. This is unfathomably worse. A God who says, yes, I'm gonna do this stuff for you. It's like, you know, when you say, let's meet up at this point to a person, and then you go show up and they're not there. Well, maybe an even better thing is you say to someone, I'm going to protect you as we go on the walk, and then when a robber comes, you run away. Is that God, the God who's going to just kind of put us out there and leave us? No, that is not God. He has both the power to be faithful. There is nothing that can stop him from being faithful. When he makes a promise, there is nothing in the universe that can come into being or swirl into this area that can stop him from keeping that promise. Like, doesn't matter if a star starts spinning towards our galaxy, that will not happen at the wrong time. There's nothing so big in the universe that God can't just push it aside with his little finger. Just to use an unnecessary metaphor, because his power is so great that it just takes his words or his thoughts or the smallest minute amount of his ability in order to make what he needs to happen, happen. He has never broken a promise. And this is because, and this is really important, because this moves God from being just an impersonal force that's out there that generally wants good things to happen, to the personal God that we can actually pray to from day to day, because he cares for us. Starts in verse 7. Who executes justice for the oppressed. Who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. God always punishes the guilty and vindicates the innocent every single time. It may not be in this life. It may not be something that we see with our eyes, but it always happens. God is always faithful to the innocent in this way. Every single time. We see the great evils of this world. We see the things that men do callously and rejecting God. The horrible things they do. God does not forget them. Even though it may seem, in some cases, like you could look through history and see cases and you think, this person didn't get punished ever for what they did. Like, think of Hitler. He was not tried. He was not judged. He simply took his own life in a bunker. But God executes justice. Hitler will not get away with his crimes. The innocent will be vindicated. Who gives food to the hungry? Now, we look at these things and we think to ourselves, but there's so many hungry people in the world. And wouldn't it be lovely if God would be making it so that they're not hungry all the time? Any food that any human has ever gotten, ever, is from God. Without him, not a single crop would grow. Without him, not a single animal would be on the earth. Every time a hungry person is fed, God is feeding him. And you only have to look, story after story, time after time, how God has miraculously fed the hungry, even in their greatest moment of need, over and over and over again. And these things that seem to even their own autobiographical life story, oh, wow, what a coincidence. What a coincidence that bread was here. What a coincidence that as I looked through the garbage, there was an entire pizza that someone had thrown out. These are not coincidences. The Lord is feeding the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Now, I could talk about how many times that God has set people who were unjustly imprisoned free, but really the greatest setting free that God does is when he sets us free. And you can see this in so many places all over the world, people who are so enchained by various things. Even you think of the oppressive regimes where people are just not allowed to hear the gospel and people are killed if they become a Christian. These people, even in those dark, dark places, they are set free by the gospel of God. Even people in labor camps, even people in concentration camps are set free by the gospel of God. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. There are many, many blind people on this earth. But the Lord, at some point or another, will open their eyes. Now, unfortunately, some people may see for the first time the judgment of God, and this is a true thing. But God will always open their eyes. But even greater than physical opening of eyes, we see over and over again how people who are so hateful towards God, who could not see how this universe could exist as a creation of God, suddenly see his person. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Now, it's interesting. People have pointed this out. The Bible specifically does not condemn slavery. It doesn't ever say in the Bible, and thou shalt not take slaves. And people have actually pointed this out as saying, look, the Bible supports slavery. That's ridiculous because the Bible also does not say thou shalt take slaves. However, the first argument in history, period. In other words, before this, not one single person ever thought to figure out a way to say slavery was bad. The first argument in history was a Christian who argued against slavery using the Bible. Because God, as the creator and owner of all people, is the only possible way that you could actually rationally justify the end of slavery. Because if God is the true owner of every man and woman and child, if God is the one who has given them unique value because he has put his image upon them, how can you buy and sell them? How can you treat them like a commodity? It was a Christian who made the first argument against slavery. And I want to also remind you that we made the first hospitals. Christians were the first real public doctors. The history of Christianity has been God using Christians to raise those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. This is something that seems like in our society hates the righteous. Our society hates the church. Our society is continually fighting against the church with tooth and nail every second of every day. And sometimes, and this is something that David mourns all the time, he says, it seems like the wicked are winning all the time. It seems like the wicked are rich, the wicked are happy, the wicked have no problems. But the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord will reward the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. And this is kind of a unique one, and this might be something that you may not know should be very special for you. Because God watches over people who wander and are lost. And some of you may actually know this in your own life, that there was a time when you wandered around the world, or perhaps just Canada, depending on who you were, and you were searching for something, and you didn't know it was God, but God was watching over you that entire time. And you may not have realized it. It may not have been real to you, but suddenly, at some point, God, who had been protecting you, God, who had been watching over you, finally showed you the way home. When someone maybe that you met randomly, perhaps in New Zealand, say, suddenly told you about the gospel and brought to mind all of those things that you had forgotten or had not paid any mind to. God watches over the people who wander. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. It is, statistically speaking, the worst thing you can do to a child to remove their parents. Just period. The second worst thing you can do is to remove their father. If you're talking about suicide rates, gang involvement, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, the lack of parents is such a massive factor in people living terribly horrible lives and searching out the worst possible ways to solve the hurt in their soul. The lack of parents is the biggest factor, period. But God redeems those people. God redeems those lives. God makes beautiful, beautiful witnesses to his kingdom out of those lives. And at the end of time, at the end of their life, they will meet the Father who has been caring for them this entire time, though they have not seen him. And they will experience the true fulfillment of all of those desires for a parental figure fulfilled in him perfectly. And they will experience that rest. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. This is really important. The kingdom of God is a reality on this earth. And the wicked think that they are winning. They think that they have won the culture in North America. They've won the culture war. Nobody believes in Christianity anymore. We've won. But their way will always lead to ruin. You only have to look at history time and time again as people think that they have finally ousted God from their society. We've finally beaten him. We have a society where what we want to do when we want to do it is the rule. And you see, time and time again, it leads to ruin. And even in your own lives, all of those people who seem to have had victory over you because of their evil, maybe you've been fired unjustly. Maybe you've had a family member who has tried to sort of separate you from the family because they don't like you because you're a Christian. All those different things, they will come to an end. They will come to ruin. And this is actually the grace of God on them. This is actually the grace of God for the wicked person. You see, ruined is where finally the wicked person can actually wake up and see the folly of following after all of their own ways, following after their own thoughts and desires and leaving God out of the picture, and they can finally see, this is where it's gotten me. Last words are a very telling thing. And it is an excellent thing to do in your own time to find some of the last words of some of the famous people throughout history. Time and time again, wicked dictators and people who have lived lives that were full of self-indulgence have said on their deathbed, I have wasted it. All of these things have come to ruin around me, and I wish just, actually, one of the queens of England actually said, take me out of my deathbed and throw me in the coals of the fire so that I may repent before God for the things that I have done in my life. God reigns. Verse 10 says, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Do you trust in that? Is the kingship of Christ the primary and the truest reality in your life? Because the true foolishness is to act like that is not the truth. It is the most ridiculous thing to act like Jesus is not reigning every second of the day. Every time that you attribute success or failure of your country to someone other than God, every time you act like as if your actions or the actions of others will determine your destiny, it's ridiculous. You are ignoring that he is the king. People in the old days would not have dared to think that they could do things without their king's permission. And it would be that constant daily reminder to them, well, I can't go there because the king says I can't go there. It was a reality in their lives that was concrete. The reality of Jesus' kingship should be just as concrete, more concrete in our lives than even the kingship of those ancient kings. Who are you going to be afraid of? The example that comes to my mind is when you have you're young and you're over at a friend's house and the friend says, let's watch a bad movie. And you think to yourself, well, I could watch this bad movie, but even though this kid is trying to pressure me, I know my dad would be really angry. And I'm way more scared of my dad than I am of this little kid, my friend. God is the one that we should be listening to. God is the one that we should be afraid of. God is the one that we should want to be the king of our lives, because our God is in the heavens already. Whether we acknowledge him or not, he is up there in the heavens doing whatever he pleases. Now, as a result of the incredible amount of caffeine that I had this morning, I added something a little extra to the end of this sermon. And it is I'm going to read to you something from an album called The Attributes of God by a man named Shy Lin. And he's a rapper, and he has, in this album, rapped through all of the attributes of God. And each track is a different one. And this particular one is called Our God is in the Heavens. And it is about the sovereignty of God and how ridiculous it is for people to think that they can oppose him. And so I'm not going to rap it really fast. One, because I'm too jittery. But two, because otherwise you won't be able to understand what I'm saying. But listen very closely to the lyrics, because this kind of unpacks, in one sense, in a lyrical way, what I've been talking about this morning. And I apologize if you find this difficult to follow. I hope that you will keep up. All right. The Sovereign Lord, great I Am, recognize the name. He's always on top of his game, a lion that simply cannot be tamed. And no, he is not restrained at all. Nobody can stop his reign. So why do the nations rage and all of the peoples plot in vain? Their sin and offense is against his excellence, and they're not ashamed, as though he's lacking the power to shackle them now in the hottest flames. And so they cock and aim their target, his cosmic reign. That's like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. Man thinks he's a pugilist, trying to ball up his puny fist at the Lord who is ruling this. What's amusing is God just laughs like, who is this? Stupid kids who persist in foolishness, it's only by God's power you exist. Now you declare war on the Lord when before you were born, he formed you in the uterus. Look, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. He's established his king in Zion and his name is Jesus. Our God is up in the heavens and the seat at his right hand that's given to rule and reign is where Jesus the Christ lands. And he sits preeminent. He originates the right stance. Impossible for him to fail. No, there's not even a slight chance. Constructor and conductor, leaving the men amazed and saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and waves obey him? From his purpose of election and to birth to our perfection, he has ordained it, and he decrees it and works by his direction. He will never suffer defeat. He's precisely the truth and the life and the way. So even when he died, they never took his life, but he gave his life away. To see when they crucified him, nobody had imagined it. Not only was that a part of his plan to save, but the climax of it. He's gonna get glory. We're called to be his instruments. His reign's inexhaustible. His rule is truly infinite. The perfections of God are not affected at all by human opinion. Everything in the universe is under his control and his rule and dominion. And there's nothing in the world that could ever come to pass at last unless he first decreed it. If we dive in his word, we can read it and see all of his purposes completed. And as hard as it seems, the heart of a king is a stream of water in his hands. With discernment, you'll see God turns it where he's determined according to his plans. You got to get a focused lens to truly understand where his control extends everywhere. And I know this offends, but the truth is the grossest sins serve his ultimate ends. You might not hear it from your favorite pastor, not Pastor Darcy, popular pastor, but he made the wicked for the day of disaster. Sinners unacquainted with the way of the master, we have to explain what is plain in the chapters. He's sovereign over creation and sovereign over salvation, including reprobation, regeneration, and I wouldn't want to say that if it wasn't based in his revelation. It's kind of stunning. Men ignore his throne. The creatures lost it. The time is coming when the Lord alone will be exalted. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is ruling forever. Jesus is the King. This next year, I want you to remind yourself every single day, even as people talk about all these things that rulers and powers and principalities and authorities are doing, Jesus is the King, and I answer to him first in my life. And he is mighty to save. He cares for me every single day, and his kingdom will go on forever, as it has been going on since the dawn of time. So living in his kingdom is more true than acting like we belong primarily to this kingdom here. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for being the King, the ruler, the sovereign one. Thank you for being greater than the kings of this world, not petty, a petty ruler who does things randomly and does things for his own glory and for false reasons, but you are the true and holy God. And you are worthy of worship. And I pray that this morning, all of our worship and all of our joy and satisfaction would be found in your name. And that King Jesus would be the Lord of our lives every single day. Not just unconsciously, but consciously following him. Doing what he wants first. Living in his kingdom first. Trusting in him, not in princes. Your precious name we pray all of these things. Amen.